Father God, we just thank you for how much you love us, for giving your son to die for our sins. And we thank you so much that he rose from the grave to prove that he could take our sins and pay for them and rule over us. What a sacrificial act. And not only that, but you give us a gift, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, to live inside us, to work in so many ways in our lives. And we pray today, as we look into your word, that the Holy Spirit will minister specifically and individually to each of us here. Some of us need to be encouraged. Some of us need to be challenged. Some of us convicted. Some of us comforted. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will use discernment and speak uniquely to each person here. And what we are to do, or how we're to react or live or make decisions according to your word. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand, I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 28. That's our passage for today. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You may be seated. The theme in this portion of 1 Thessalonians has to do with the need for holy living in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Billy Graham states regarding the Christian lifestyle, "We Christians should stand out like a sparkling diamond against a rough and dark background. We should be more wholesome than anyone else. We should be poised, cultured, courteous, gracious, but firm in the things we do or do not do. We should laugh and be radiant, but we should refuse to allow the world to pull us down to its level. The greatest need today in Christendom is a revival within the church of dedicated, separated, disciplined living. We are to be the cleanest, the most holy, the kindest, the most unselfish, the friendliest, the most courteous, the most industrious, the most thoughtful, the truest, and the most loving people on earth. While the Holy Spirit's ministry is to grow us spiritually, we also have a responsibility in our spiritual growth. James 1:22 through 25 talks about this. It says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." We will never really fully achieve living these jewels of holy living in this life. But this is not a to-do list to be in God's good graces. This is not a list through which you can earn salvation. These are holy habits, a lifestyle of living like our Lord. Charles Swindoll challenges us with several points of wisdom. First, remember that we have in God's Word all the truth we need. Scripture builds our faith, focuses our hope, and empowers our love. So read it, study it, and live it. Second, remember that we have in God's Spirit all the power we need. Rely on Him for the strength to believe in the face of doubts, to look up with hope in the face of despair, and to choose to love in face of hatred and anger. And lastly, thirdly, remember that we have in God's family all the help we need to overcome the challenges we face. In the church, the family of God, we have those who can help and those who can help us as we strive to be a people known for our faith, hope, and love. I've broken out this section of Scripture into three sections. First, things kindly requested, and this is how we appreciate each other and our elders. Secondly, things urgently needed, and this is how we treat one another. And lastly, things continually appropriate, and this is how we worship as a community of disciples of Christ. First, things kindly requested. In verse 11, the first part, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another." The Greek word for encourage means to call near, comfort, exhort, or pray. We must balance how we encourage. We need to comfort others, but we also need to expect action. We are to emulate the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we minister to our fellow believers. The Holy Spirit is given to us to encourage, instruct, comfort, enable, teach, challenge, empower, console, and convict. Another scripture which uses this same word for encourage is Hebrews 3, 13 through 14. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Encouragement seeks to support each other in a balanced manner. We help each other endure hardships. We show sympathy for one another, and we stimulate each other to move out in faith. We appreciate each other for the spiritual gifts that God has given us, and we challenge each other to trust God. We value these friendships. The second part of verse 11 states, we're to build up one another, and the verb here, build up, was usually in reference to the building of houses or buildings. When we build up others in their faith, it sets the foundation for them to be able to continue to build in their faith. When we build up someone, we are calling attention to their continued faithfulness and expression of godliness, as well as their spiritual and emotional growth. We complement their continued lifestyle, living like Jesus Christ and expressing their spiritual gifts as God desires. Verse 12 instructs us. It says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction." Paul requests here that Christians show appreciation for those who are responsible, laboring among them as Christian leaders who instruct them in Christian living. These are the elders of the local body. The labor of the elders and pastors is threefold. First, they labor, indicating that their ministry is true work. The word for labor here means toil, a word used for farming in other scripture passages. Elders and pastors teach the word. They prepare sermons. They visit the sick. They counsel people in need. They baptize, marry, and bury loved ones. Secondly, they shepherd the people of God, implying they protect, comfort, and guide those under their care. And they do this in the proper way to live, make decisions, and grow in their spiritual lives. Thirdly, elders and pastors also at times must admonish and correct those who make sinful choices, who choose to wander away from the Lord or do harm to others. The word appreciate in this verse means to know. In this case, it means more than merely knowing who they are. It means to acknowledge. Acknowledge them for their service and oversight that they have over you as a member of Christ's church. An elder is placed in his position because he has evidenced Christian character. He has demonstrated Christ-likeness. He has expressed a mature knowledge of God's word. He has shown care and compassion for other people. And he has evidenced his ability to rule well in his own home. Paul describes the position of these leaders as one of being in charge over the congregation in the Lord. The word for charge here does not imply a harsh, authoritarian dominion. It means someone who stands before, presides over, or rules people in a responsible, loving manner. Biblically, the elders who rule over a church body are first and foremost responsible to God Himself for all of their actions and behaviors. They will be held to a higher standard because of this position when they stand before the Lord on Judgment Day. Verse 13, Paul tells us here to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. We are called to esteem elders and pastors highly because of the ministry that is placed upon their shoulders. They look out for our spiritual needs and our spiritual growth. The verb for esteem here means just that, to regard or think well of. But Paul goes even further and modifies the verb with an adverb that means quite beyond all measure, or the highest form of comparison imaginable. Paul is not suggesting we place leaders of the church on a pedestal or fail to recognize their faults, but simply that we are not to withhold our encouragement and support for them as they fulfill their godly responsibility. Hebrews 13:17 supports Paul's instruction here in Thessalonians. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." But Pastor Alistair Begg reminds us, the existence of pastors and elders does not relieve the members of the body of Christ of their responsibility to care for one another. The second part of verse 13 says, "Live in peace with one another." The Greek word for peace here means to be or act peaceful. It infers that we are to have peace in ourselves and live peaceably with others. It is tied to the primary verb iro, which means to join in peace and implies prosperity can result from being at peace with oneself and with others. Since we have peace with God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we really should have peace with other Christians as well. Mount Lassen erupted in 1915, and this could be used as a symbol of the volcanoes, some active, some dormant, that mark the landscape of the human spirit. These interior human volcanoes can erupt when one least expects it, and sometimes with very little provocation. In such moments, at this point, we have a choice to make: continue in our fuming anger and stifle godly peace, or we can repent and forgive, reestablish our relationship with the spirit we have wounded and anyone we have hurt or offended. Romans 12:18 through 19 gives us another aspect of living at peace with others, especially when we have been wronged. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Paul is telling us that as far as it depends on us, We are to be peaceful individuals. We are never to take revenge on others who have wronged us. We are to let God deal with judgment and justice in regard to them. Paul in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 states, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We now come to another section, things urgently needed. Again, this is how we treat one another. Verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Paul urges us to admonish those who are out of step with Scripture. The word Paul uses for admonish here means to caution, confront, reprove, gently warn. You would expect a follower of Christ to behave in an orderly, polite fashion, but there are times that the sin nature raises its head, even in Christians. This is when it is necessary for a loving brother or sister to come alongside such an unruly or undisciplined person and admonish them in a loving manner. When Paul writes admonish, he does not mean we are to be harsh, judgmental, seeking to wound them emotionally or crush their spirit. We are to caution them in a loving manner, gently warn them with tender concern, being kind and tactful. It is always advisable to seek wise counsel and pray before confronting someone that is unruly. This task of admonishing must often come from someone close to the person or possibly a church leader with authority. It also takes loving discernment to distinguish between a significant issue and a simple weak moment in a Christian's life. The second part of verse 14, Paul tells us to encourage the faint-hearted. Paul uses the Greek word for encourage, which means to console or comfort. His descriptive word for the faint-hearted means weak. The person that is faint-hearted is often someone who is young in the faith or has not grown spiritually enough to endure with courage the trials, toils, and temptations of life. In such situations, we need encouragement from others to not only maintain a Christ-like attitude, but also to cope with the trauma that is taking place. Such encouragement or comfort can come in many forms. It can be a kind word spoken, a loving hug, or just a simple gift. We develop our skill at encouraging others by emulating our Heavenly Father, His Son Jesus Christ, through the power and gentleness and love of the Holy Spirit. Romans instructs us what to do. Romans 15, 5 through 6. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The next part of verse 14 tells us to help the weak. He uses the Greek word here for help, which means to support, faithfully keep close by, care for, or hold on to. By weak, Paul means without strength. We all experience times of weakness at one time or another. Could be an illness, the loss of a job, financial hardship, emotional distress. We need help during the storms of life. One of the main doctrines of Christian ministry is to show grace and compassion to others. Our Christian community should help each other in love, those who are stronger, wiser, and mature, assisting those who are young in the faith as they face doubts and fears. The Father, Son, and Spirit are always watching over us. But you know, sometimes you need God with skin on, people to help you cope at times. The last part of verse 14, Paul tells us to be patient with everyone. Paul calls upon us to express a most critical attitude and behavior. We are to be patient with everyone. This does not mean just Christians, nor does it mean just people we like. It means everyone. The Greek word for patient here means long-spirited, long-tempered, or forbearing. Someone has said that patience is the quality of endurance that can reach the breaking point and not break. It can be difficult to be patient. The reason is that the sin nature that we were all born with manifests itself in many ways and at many times. Pastor Greg Groeschel offers some advice on how to live in peace with others. This is, in his own words, a true experience before he was going to preach one Sunday. One time I was praying during worship, a few moments before preaching, eyes closed, focusing on God, I felt someone slip a note into my hand. I never saw who it was, but the note was marked Pastor. I thought to myself, someone probably wrote a nice note to encourage me before I preach. A warm, loving feeling settled over me as I unfolded the paper. A moment later, I lost that loving feeling. Evidently, the note was from a woman who had tried to see me on Friday, my day off. She took offense at my absence and blasted me with hateful accusations. This happened literally seconds before I was to stand up to preach. In that moment, I had a choice. I could internalize the offense and become demoralized and discouraged. Or I could ask myself, I wonder what she's experienced that caused her to lash out. I chose compassion over depression. My heart hurt for her. I knew that such a disproportionate reaction must indicate deep pain. So I didn't take her note personally. When injured, we need to consider the source, the possibility that the jab may have come from an injured heart. Dismiss it and move on. If you don't, you may become the very thing you despise. Paul calls us to be patient with each other, like our Heavenly Father is patient with us. The Holy Spirit can help us do this. Verse 15, Paul tells us, to see that no one repays another with evil for evil. Paul shares this particular jewel of holy living by stating in this verse, right after verse 15, where he said, do not repay evil for evil. Often we lose our patience quickly when evil is done against us. Paul challenges us to first be patient with everyone. Now he tells us not to seek revenge, or in other words, do not repay evil for evil. This attitude of refusing to take revenge through evil acts is drastically needed in the world today. Just watch the nightly news. All of us have experienced evil done to us in numerous ways by many different individuals. We want justice done, and to us, justice is often seeking to get even by retaliating in a vengeful and evil manner. This is not holy living. This is not living as Jesus would. This is not keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Several other scriptures emphasize this as well. Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. 1 Peter 3:8 through 10, to sum up, all of you must be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. The second half of verse 15 commands us to always seek good for not only each other as disciples of Christ, but for everyone we meet. It says, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. The second half of this verse raises the bar of God's expectations for us. In situations of conflict, when we have evil done to us, it's often easy to retaliate. It's one thing to avoid paying back evil which has been done to us. It's quite another to seek to do good to such a person. I don't think Paul is implying that when someone hits us for no reason that we offer to take them out to dinner. Or when they insult our wife that we chime in with them and agree with them. That could be definitely dangerous. Godly wisdom is always prudent in such situations. Seeking what is good after evil is done to us begins with some degree of forgiveness and efforts at reconciliation. It may also involve some tactful and loving confrontation. An important point is that there is a peace that comes when you let God take over the process of justice. This does not mean you become a doormat for abuse or evil actions from another. It simply means that you do not seek to retaliate in an evil manner. If you're currently dealing with an evil that has been done to you, I would recommend reading Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Seek to turn the situation, as well as your struggles in this hardship, over to the Lord. He is the one who will establish justice and work on your behalf. Now we come to things continually appropriate, how we worship God as a community of disciples of Christ. Paul, in this section of 1 Thessalonians 5:16-28, addresses how we worship God as a corporate church, a loving fellowship, a body of believers. All the verbs in this section are plural, indicating that these actions, while done individually, are also expressed corporately and public to God and to each other. When we read these admonitions of Paul to rejoice, pray, and give thanks, we see the corporate church in loving action towards each other, and it's also a witness to the world of who we are and who God is. Verses 16-18 have three linked parts. We are to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. You might say that this portion of Scripture is a core element of the Christian's holy attitude in life. First, verse 16, rejoice always. The Greek word Paul uses here for rejoicing is kairo and means to be cheerful, calmly happy. This doesn't seem to be a hard task to accomplish, for often we rejoice over our life experiences. But it's the qualifying word always that makes us wonder, how can I do this always? When Paul states we are to rejoice always, he means at all times, on a continual basis, evermore. This means we are to continually and at all times be rejoicing in the Lord and how he's working in our lives and our relationships. This does not mean we are to rejoice that bad things happen to us or happy that we have a serious problem arise in our life. It means we rejoice in the midst of them. We are to rejoice in the fact that God is with us in this storm of life. We are to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is praying on our behalf in heaven. We are to rejoice that the Holy Spirit that lives within us will give us the power to overcome the trial. We are to rejoice that the trial will make us stronger in our faith, or God will use it to minister to someone else. Philippians 4:4-8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Verse 17 tells us to pray without ceasing. We know that prayer is communicating on a personal level with the Heavenly Father. The Greek adverb here tells us that our prayer should go on without omitting any concern or thought to be constantly occurring. What does it mean, without ceasing? This doesn't mean you should continually be praying under your breath. It is to be perpetually aware of your freedom and ability to pray at a moment's notice, at any time, no matter whatever you are doing. Paul is suggesting we are to have a continual awareness of the closeness of the Holy Spirit that lives within us, the constant blessing of Jesus' lordship over our lives, and the perpetual relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. Verse 18, Paul says, In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is closely related to rejoicing always as a follower of Christ. This does not mean that we're to give thanks for everything necessarily, but in everything. We are to give thanks for the spiritual strength and blessings God gives us in the midst of the storms of life, so that we can not only bring glory to Him, but also grow in our faith and our spiritual maturity. God is always working in such a trial for a good outcome for us. When we are able to give thanks in everything, we have come to the realization that all our circumstances are filtered through the hands of our loving Heavenly Father. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Paul shares here a most critical jewel in the chain of holy living, to not quench the Spirit. Dr. Thomas Constable states, quenching the Spirit is a figurative expression used to illustrate the possibility of hindering the Spirit's work in and through the believer. The image is that of water thrown on a fire. The proper response is to follow the Spirit's direction and control without resistance. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Holy Trinity. He is not an impersonal force or power. He is just as much a member of the Holy Trinity as the Father and the Son. When Paul commands us not to quench the Spirit, he is telling us not to wound Him by ignoring His advice or His leading in our lives. Paul wrote something similar in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit's ministry in your life is to magnify Christ in you, convicting you of sin, encouraging you in your walk with the Lord, and facilitating your relationship with your Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit is sensitive to how you think, act, and feel. Thinking wrongly, acting sinfully, feeling rebellious towards your Heavenly Father will grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on in verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Basically, this is don't ignore or rebel against Christian teaching. In verse 20 and 21, Paul gives three more jewels of Christian living that are closely associated with one another. First, he states in this verse 20, do not despise prophetic utterances. The clearest definition of prophesying is found in 1 Corinthians 14:3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. At this time in history, there was no canonized New Testament. They didn't have Bibles they could carry around and check on what Paul and the apostles were teaching. God spoke through specially gifted individuals, elders of the church, and through the apostles to communicate the thoughts and mind of God. This teaching and preaching was done through prophetic revelations given by the Holy Spirit to local congregations. Prophecy is not just foretelling the future. It's also forthtelling or explaining and teaching the Word of God. We see these first two jewels in these verses closely tied together. And we go into verse 21. But examine everything carefully. So we're not to despise preaching and teaching, but we also examine everything that's taught and preached carefully. Christians were not to despise or reject teaching in the local churches, but they were also to examine everything closely to see if they matched up with what was contained in what Paul had taught them earlier, as well as the other apostles. Luke, in Acts 17:11 through 12, comments about how astute and discerning the Bereans had been in evaluating preaching and teaching. He actually compares them against the Christians in Thessalonica. He says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. Today we have a completed Bible that we can use to test what is being taught to us. One thing that plagued the early church was false teachers, and they're still with us today. Some guidelines for evaluating teaching and preaching. First, You test a teaching or sermon by how it lines up with the Holy Bible. Second is the content of the teaching or sermon taught in Scripture by Christ, lived out by Christ, supported by his living and what he taught. Thirdly, does the Holy Spirit assist you in verifying it is true by a conviction that you perceive in your heart, mind, and soul? But remember, your own inner spirit can be misleading at times, unless it is deeply grounded in the Word of God and fertilized by a dedication to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But I would suggest one more test. What is the character of the speaker? Does he or she practice what they preach? The second part of verse 21 says, "Hold fast to that which is good." Paul shares another jewel in this chain of holy living that is related to the last two. He commands them that they are to hold fast to what is good. Hold fast means to possess, retain, seize, take hold of, or hold down. As Christians, we are always to seek that which is good, pure, honest, fair, and best. This reflects the character of God, the love and person of Christ, and the tenderness and power of the Holy Spirit. Kalos is the word for good here, and it means better, fair, honest, well, worthy, valuable, virtuous. So concerning these three jewels, we are not to despise biblical preaching and teaching, but we are to examine what is preached and taught carefully and make sure it is in alignment with proper biblical interpretation and established doctrine. Verse 22, Paul tells us to abstain from every form of evil. In verse 15, we were told by Paul that we were to not repay evil for evil. Now here in verse 22, Paul shares a related jewel of Christian living, to abstain from every form of evil. The word for evil here is poneros and is used in other scriptures to describe Satan and or his demons. The immediate context would communicate that this is a directive to hold oneself back from false teaching. But the word actually is more comprehensive and includes avoiding any kind of wrong evil behavior. Scripture teaches us that we must never allow ourselves to be placed in a situation that would taint or tarnish our witness or cause our testimony to be compromised even accidentally. We are to abstain from every form of evil, both in our internal thought life and external actions. Now Paul takes a break from this list of 22 jewels of holy living and shares a short blessing of encouragement. He says in verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." In his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, John Phillips states regarding this passage, "Jesus is coming. We need to keep ourselves in spotless integrity in view of our meeting with him in the air. Who would want to meet the Lord caught in the act of some shameful sin or involved in some mean squabble?" Paul is attempting to say that God is in the process of sanctifying you each and every day. God uses the Holy Spirit who lives within you as a follower of Christ to facilitate this. But you are also responsible in this process as well. God won't force you to do what he calls you to do, but he does require your cooperation. Charles Swindoll states regarding these verses, "Paul points out that the sanctification is ultimately God's work in us, not our work for him. Yes, we are active in yielding to the power of the Spirit and depending on his gracious and powerful provision, but it is ultimately God who is working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's not a surprise, then, that Paul prays that the God of peace would sanctify them entirely. He wants a complete setting apart and consecration of every dimension of their lives, physical, spiritual, mental, emotional. This is probably why he mentions spirit, soul, and body. So you see, we have a responsibility to respond and use the resources that God provides. But he will have his will accomplished in your salvation and sanctification. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 illustrates this balance. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 25, Paul tells us, brethren, pray for us. Paul here in this verse is asking the Thessalonians believers to pray for him as well as Silas and Timothy. This is actually another jewel in the chain of holy living. Paul is implying here that we are to always and consistently pray for our fellow Christians, especially pastors and elders. Paul believed that intercessory prayer would move God to do things that he would not do until asked to do so. If we are honest with ourselves, we probably pray more for ourselves than others. While this is a necessary holy habit, praying, we must never forget what Paul is verifying here, that we must pray for others. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Reading this verse could make you blush or question Holy Scripture. We might ask the question, does this apply to us today? In the first century, in the culture of the time, it was a custom by both men and women to greet one another with a kiss on the cheek as a greeting, kind of like a handshake. You will notice, though, that the action in this verse is qualified by the word holy, and therefore does not imply a passionate, erotic type of kiss. I want to share a personal experience that I had with a holy kiss. I was going to another church in the area a long time ago, and this couple came to church. They were seeking to reestablish themselves in a church, and they were very young Christians, but they wanted to grow and be involved. And the husband asked me to mentor him, so I agreed that I would mentor him and help him grow in his Christian life. And a few weeks later, we were sitting in church. This other church had a similar thing that we do when we greet one another. And an elder got up to say, okay, now it's time, you know, go shake somebody's hand, give them a hug. And then he kind of, in a joking manner, said, and give him a holy kiss. Well, this young Christian man took it as a command. He pecked me on the neck. I was a little taken aback, and I would say, okay, how am I going to handle this? Because this guy's a young Christian. So I turned, and I thought I was pretty stoic, but apparently he read it in my eyes. He says, was that okay to do? So I had to take the moment and kind of explain the context of the verse and that there was a cultural thing in the New Testament. But really, that was a holy kiss. He did it in purity of mind, out of obedience from an elder. He was kissing in Christian love his mentor that was helping him grow as a Christian. But this doesn't give the guys an excuse to line up and kiss me after the sermon, okay? So let's not go there. Valley might be known for other things, you know, but not that. We should always be careful to be honorable and appropriate in how we show our warm affection for others. We are called to greet other believers warmly when meeting them at church. And as I've mentioned, a hug, a handshake, I've seen women kiss each other on the cheek. Be appropriate with your culture is probably what I think the scripture would be saying here. And the people in the Middle East still kiss one another if they're going on a long journey or if they're greeting somebody that's come back from a long journey. So we need to observe cultural norms that God would approve of. Verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The final jewel in this chain of holy commands for the Christian is to read Scripture. Here Paul is commanding that this letter he wrote to the church at Thessalonica be read to all the Christians there. There is always a blessing when Holy Scripture is read. We gain wisdom, insight, courage from its pages. You will grow your faith in God, and God will work in your life if you pursue the holy habit of reading his divine word. Paul's blessing ends in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul ends this chapter with these loving words to both encourage and remind fellow disciples of Christ that the grace of God is what has made our lives what it was always meant to be, God-centered, and God-glorified. These 22 jewels of Christian living represent the high calling we have as disciples of Christ and the powerful divine helper who will assist us in living out in thought and deed the truth contained in Holy Scriptures. The famous preacher John Wesley gives us a goal for living out these 22 jewels of Christian attitudes and actions. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. The book of Revelation speaks of how we will receive a crown which symbolizes the holy life we have lived, the servant attitude we have possessed, and the love we have expressed to others and the dedication we have shown to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. In Revelation, we see the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne of God, demonstrating their humble service to Him as well as their worship. We may have the same privilege to cast our crowns before God's throne as well. I would encourage you to live out these 22 jewels of Christian living. Remember, we are living for His coming. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much that you gave us your word. It enlightens our soul. It convicts us of sin. It comforts us. It advises us. It is a living document. We thank you for your Son who died for us to make our relationship with you possible. And we are greatly comforted by the fact that he's in heaven at your right hand praying for us, each and every one of us, every day. And amazingly, you gave us the precious gift of your Holy Spirit to live within us, to comfort us, encourage us, convict us, challenge us. We thank you so much for these glorious gifts. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.